Okay? All right. Let's go ahead and open up the Bible and begin to learn together today. If you have your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 2 is where we're going to be in our text. And we'll get to that in a little bit. Ephesians chapter 2. The whole premise of this sermon series has come through the lens of Ephesians 5:17. I think that for a long time, people have come to the Christian faith thinking that God is austere and he's unknowable. He is just so big and he's distant. He's not near. And yet the scriptures continue to pour forth a very different message that says not only is God near, he is knowable. We can know God. We can know what he wants for our lives. We can know what he's about, the things that matter to him. He has revealed himself to us. And if his word was not enough, there's really three pieces of his revelation. We have the general revelation of his creation. We get to see him through what he has made. And then we have the special revelation of the fact that for centuries, he has continued to communicate his word and his will to us through people in which we've been able to compile the scriptures. No other major religion has a book like our scriptures. Matter of fact, even some of them, like Islam, it blows me away. They reference, even in the Quran, they reference Christians as the people of the scriptures. What a mighty name, right? What an idea, because we are the only religion that has a scripture book that's not written by one person in one time period, okay? Because if God is forever, if he's always been, if he is, and if he always will be, do you think he's going to show up one time, or do you think he's going to show up again and again and again with a consistent message? Because he is, and he will be in as much as he was. And so with Christianity, we have the great strength of history that continues to prove we can go and visit all the places in here. But within the midst of all of that message, God has revealed himself to us from the beginning so that we can know who he is, what he desires, and when we mess this thing up, how we can be restored into right relationship with him. And then if that wasn't enough, he gave us the most special creation and the most special revelation of putting on flesh himself, being born vulnerable through Mary in Bethlehem, as the scriptures foretold, being raised in Nazareth, the son of a carpenter, Joseph, fulfilling everything that the Old Testament prophets had told about the Messiah, the promised one to come that would indeed close the gap, that would restore us back into relationship with the Father. It was very, very special. And because of that, we've been looking and are going to continue to look at this letter of Ephesians through the lens of Ephesians 5:17. If you have it memorized, go ahead and quote it with me. If not, you may cheat off the screen, but say it with me, Ephesians 5:17. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Let's say it again. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. See, God has revealed himself. We can know him. And if we don't know him, we're foolish. And with that, we have to come to know. Today, if there is a crux of the matter, if there is a pinnacle moment in history and a moment that impacts our lives today, the text we will study today, if we miss everything else, you're the lucky ones. You are here today to hear what is, in fact, the most important text in this book, in this letter, to show us how this happens, how we can know God, how we can be in a restored relationship with him, to understand him, to let the foolishness fall away. And that's going to be there in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. See, when it comes to understanding the Father, we cannot help but look at the bookends of all that we know and understand, namely our very own beginning and end. The very rudest reality of all of us who live is that we will die. Isn't that really a rude reality? Remember what Solomon, the most wise king we ever had, what he said in Ecclesiastes chapter 3? This is how he begins his discourse on talking about time in general. He says, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. He begins the list. He goes on from there on all the different times that they're, but he begins with the bookends. The fact of the matter is that every one of us who breathe will at some point in our lives breathe our last. We will die if the Lord tarries in his return. We who live die. But you know, it's neat. This is not something new. Moses even told us in Deuteronomy chapter 30, right before the Israelites are going into the promised land, he wants to give them a little warning and a little light at the end of the tunnel saying, and guys, just so you know, just in case we're not very good at keeping all of these laws that God has just given us, Deuteronomy 30 in verse 15, he says, once again, we can return. God is ever near, he's speaking of in the first half of chapter 30. And then he gets to this point in verse 15 when he says, so I've set before you the decision. Today, we can choose life and live, or we can choose cursing and death. But the choice is up to us. And is what we're going to see in our text today is that choice is laid bare before us again. We have the opportunity every day and in every moment to choose life and to live, or to choose death and to die. And see, mortally speaking, this isn't a difficult question, although I need to speak into our current culture. Friends, there are nations around the world that have legalized euthanasia for even adolescents. There have been adolescents who've legally ended their life medically around the world. Our value of life, mortally speaking, is not where it needs to be. Okay? As a pastor, I got to say it. Because again, I've read the book, and I know what God's intentions are. God's intention is not that any of us would die early, but that we would live. And live a full life, a life of peace and freedom through him. So mortally speaking, this shouldn't be a hard question. But spiritually speaking, our state of life or death matters not just now. This is an eternal, consequential discussion. So it is through this filter of God's will, our own spiritual filter, I want us to ask the question today. Do we choose life or do we choose death? Let's evaluate our choices in Ephesians chapter 2 as we study these first 10 verses today. And we begin by asking the question, what does choosing death look like? Let's start with death first. What would it look like to choose death? Now, mortally speaking, none of us should desire to die for the sake of dying. I turned 40 this year and I've come to the grips that it's going to happen soon enough anyways, right? This life is a vapor. It's going fast. And death is a faculty of life. But in Christ, we can have peace even about our own physical death. This very Apostle Paul who wrote this letter of Ephesians, he had already written another letter in the same prison cell that he's writing to the church in Ephesus. He wrote Philippians, and he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for to me, he's wrestling with the tension of not knowing what he should choose, whether just to die in the cell or to keep on living so he can encourage the churches. But he says, really the decision's simple. For to me, to live is Christ, he says, and to die is gain. For me, if I live, Christ continues to get glory because I'm going to speak of him. I'm going to serve him. I'm going to make sure that others get to encounter God's redemptive love through my service, through my speaking, through my letters, through my preaching, through my encouragement, through my singing, through whatever opportunity I have to proclaim the faith. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. And guess what? If I die, sweet, I get to be with him. I like win-wins. And in Christ, we get more win-wins. Those are the peace. That's the peace. That's the freedom that comes when we understand what it means to trade and be willing to die, even for his name's sake, because we know that we get to live with him forevermore. Thus, like Paul, it's even okay to take up our cross and to follow Jesus if it would mean to die for the cause of Christ, because the end result is gain. But that's all mortal speak. And Paul, in the letter to Ephesus, is addressing the spiritual. So let's look at how this begins, spiritually speaking, Ephesians 2. Let's read the first three verses. This is what we read. Notice the tense of these verbs. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously lived according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. For context's sake, if we're to go back to chapter 1, verse 1, Paul reminds us that he is an apostle, one who's been sent to the saints. He's been sent to those who've been forgiven. He's going to preach by God's will to the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus. In other words, he's writing this letter to those who believe, those who are already in him. In verse 13 of chapter 1, he says again, when you heard, you believed, and you received the Holy Spirit. That's the whole paraphrase of verse 13 of chapter 1. You heard the gospel that was powerful to save you. You believed it, and so you received the Holy Spirit that is now able to seal the deal, so to speak, so that you can be in a restored relationship with God. So again, I say that to say, Paul is writing to those who have already said their initial yes and amen to Jesus Christ. That's important because Paul is writing to those who believed, who have a past. He's able to say that, see, those of us who have said yes to Jesus, we were this way. We were dead. We at one time, though we hadn't come out and said, I want to choose death, we were choosing death. That was the life that we were living, was actually death. We were spiritual zombies again. Paul wrote to the letter, or to the church in Rome, and he says things like, this, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What was the key contributor? We were living for self. We were living for the desires of the flesh. We were living in a way that we deserved death. But God gave us a gift that we'll get to in a little bit. Now that we've believed and are following Jesus, though, this lifestyle is in our past. Verse 2 reminds us that this was a former way of life thing, and our leader used to be Satan, the very spirit who's still at work in the world trying to deceive us and to take control back of our lives. And friends, I want us to know that none of us are exempt. Inasmuch as we said yes to Jesus, we can turn from him. Romans 3 is very clear. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all in the same camp, and I love that Jesus, when he talked about the Beatitudes, remember the very first Beatitude Jesus taught in Matthew 5, chapter 5, verse 3? He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is our spiritual poverty. It is our understanding that we are zeros spiritually because we've sinned. That's what qualifies us for heaven. And if that's true of us, that is true for our neighbors, that's true for our children, that's true for those who've wandered and left us. You read the story of the prodigal. Those who know the Father well can leave the Father, and we can pray and hope that they will return and be received. We unfortunately dub that parable as the lost son. And friends, I read that parable, and there are two lost sons. One gets found at the end, and one remains lost. And he remained close to the Father even to the end, but he remained lost. This is big stuff. We were all in that place in the past. In other words, all of us deserved God's wrath. And I love how that is pointed out there in verse 3. We were all children under God's wrath. You ever upset your daddy before? I have been afraid of my father, unfortunately. But we have a good, good father in this case. That's for you, Eric. And I want us to know this. None of us would say we want God's wrath. When we live a lifestyle of sin, that's what we are choosing and that's what we deserve. But notice this in the scriptures, and even as this text unfolds, this is not what God is choosing for us. God does not want us to incur wrath. With that in mind, know this. God does not send people to hell. God does not send people to hell. Rather, people choose to go to hell by their own lifestyle. I'll bring that to point again here in a moment. When it comes to God's will, God does not want anyone to go to hell, to bring that full circle. So what is God's will? How do we know that? Let's continue to find this out as we then turn the corner to say, what does choosing life look like? How can we know that God does not want anybody to go to hell? How can we know that God is not sending people to hell, but that's a thing that people choose themselves? Again, let's go back to mortality. Mortally speaking, choosing life is as simple as breathing and maintaining a heartbeat. It could include things like a lifestyle of healthy choices, diet and exercise. Don't always follow my example there. I'm just telling you, that's what the book says, right? We've got to take care of these temples in which God dwells. And I'm not always perfect at those things. I'm a work in progress. Understood, right? There's also mental health. And mental health can be everything is making the most of every opportunity that we've been given. It's having a carpe diem mindset of seizing the day. It also would include the contemplative spiritual disciplines, making sure that our spirit is healthy, that our mind is healthy, because if we are going to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we have to understand the disciplines and what resetting ourselves does when we stop and when we pray to God. Instead of just rushing into a decision, we say, okay, God, wait, I've been reading your word, and even though I want this, you might not want this. If I choose this, this might mean that I spend less time with you. I don't know if that's a great choice for me and my family in this season. Now, maybe it's okay because I'm going to take it as a missional opportunity where I can bring others to you. Maybe I'm strong enough in my faith where that's going to become my mission and that's what I'm going to do. But sometimes we can kind of tease God a little bit and say, I'm going to do this for you, God, but we're really doing it for me, right? And whatever decision, sometimes prayer is that reset button that says, okay, am I doing this for me? Am I doing this so that I can be number one? Or am I doing this for you, God? Because a lot of times prayer is about listening. Reading scriptures, I find it fascinating. People that want to tell me about what God wants and desires, but they've never read God's special revelation. Well, the Spirit's telling me. Well, the Spirit has directives. The Spirit is one and the same as God the Father and God the Son, very accurately portrayed in this book. And friends, this is a readable book. I started reading it at 12, not because God gave me a special ability to read. Matter of fact, just so you know, I graduated 12th out of 486 kids in my graduating class in high school. But you know what my poorest subject was? It was indeed English and reading. I was actually in a lower reading group. I was in higher math and science groups. All of the AP classes did them. I aced AP calculus. I should have been an engineer, right? No, I'm going to be a pastor because that's what God has called me to do. But at the end of the day, it took me to go to college to learn the language of Greek before I understood the language of English, because it forced me to get better at English so that I could understand and learn the original language of the New Testament so I could be a better student of God's word. And it's amazing how God works, right? I was not a good reader when I started reading this book, is all I'm getting to say. But this is a readable book. I'm so thankful that my 10-year-old is starting to get up in the morning and say, "Ah, Dad, I forgot to read the Bible yesterday. Will you remind me tomorrow when I get up to read the Bible?" And so it is this whoo, shaky ground, because I want this to be a discipline that he wants, but he's inviting me to encourage a discipline in his life. He sees me doing it and he wants to mimic it. He wants this thing in his life. Friends, we got to be reading this book. We've got to be praying. We've got to be fasting. We've got to be listening to God. What does it mean for us to be alive physically? All those things. But what about spiritually? For us to be alive spiritually, let's continue reading. And, you know, I tell you, the Bible's got some big buts. Here's the biggest in verse 4. But God, remember the tenses, we were dead. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. This is a very familiar text for many in this room, but it's one that we've always got to visit and come back to. Notice the big but because of God's love. When we were dead, he didn't cut us off. Amen? When we were dead, when we were far from him, he was ever near to us. God made us, we who have heard and believed. Remember, he is writing to those of us who've already had our yes and amen. And some of us need that yes and amen moment. And God has made us, when we say yes, alive. He's canceled our death because he took our place. Remember the very familiar words in John 3, 16, 17, and 18. This is what we read. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will never die but have eternal life. Verse 17 and 18 are the kickers. Verse 17 tells us God's will. It says, for God did not want, right? Or God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. We get to know God's intentions. God wanted to save the world, not to condemn them. And sometimes, man, the church looks like a condemning organization, doesn't it? Now, God doesn't want us to remain as we were when we came. We looked dead. He wants us to look alive, and he wants us to look like him. There's going to be a change. There's going to be a transformation that takes place when we say yes to Jesus. And God does not want us to be there. And then verse 18 tells us that God doesn't send anyone to hell. We all choose it. For anyone who believes in God's one and only Son will be saved, John 3:18. And anyone who does not believe stands condemned already because he does not believe in God's one and only Son. Again, we've got the choice before us. We either choose life and live, or we choose death. It's not something that God wants. God wants everyone to be saved. Because he loved the world, he made the way. But notice this. God doesn't just want us to be alive on earth. He wants us to be alive forever. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection not only paved the way for himself eternally, but for all of us who by faith believe in him. For it is by grace we've been saved through faith. And I love the language that Paul uses here in Ephesians chapter 2. God's rich mercy, his immeasurable riches. I like to measure things. I like to know how big things are. And it's surprising to me that there's things that we can't measure. I had a buddy yesterday post a picture on Facebook. He was out in front of one of the B-2 bombers at the Army base in Missouri, where they're stationed. Whiteman Air Force Base. So he's over there at Whiteman. He actually gets to be in front of one of these B-2 bombers. They won't let you take pictures of their rear. But in front of them, they'll let you take a picture. And he says, the craziest thing to me is that these things are worth $2.1 billion. And there are 20 of them out here. And then he put a bunch of gold sack signs next to that phrase. That's some stinking big money, but we can measure that, right? This butt is so big we can't measure it. God could have easily, and it would have been easier for him to sever us, cut the cord, just like we've given birth, right? Just cut the cord and just leave them lie, because they are now dead in their sins and transgressions. But instead, he continues to nourish and revive us, bring us back to life in a way that is supernatural, because it's a way that we cannot make on our own, because we are all equally needy. We were all dead in our sins and transgressions, in the way we used to live, for those of us who've said yes and amen. But we're not like that anymore, because now we have this rich mercy that's rejuvenated us. Now we have at our ready riches that are supernatural to this life, because the things that we value are not the things that this world values. We no longer need to worry about counting all of our money while we're sitting at the table. Time enough for counting. Sorry, sometimes Nelson gets in the head. I was dead in my sins and transgressions too. This is what I'm talking about here. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. This is what the kindness looks like in 21st century terms. Our actions were such that we deserved to flunk out of school. But God gave us a graduation with honors. We deserved severe punishment from Daddy. But he gave us his back to be bruised. We deserved a slow and painful death, but he gave us his life to incur our painful death, that we may gain lives ourselves. In verse 3, he says that we were objects of his very own wrath, and yet he took every bit of that wrath, drinking the cup of wrath, and he made us alive even when we were dead in our transgressions and our sins. He said this to his disciples in the upper room the night he was betrayed: no one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. This statement seems so simple, but it's profound. God wants us to live. God wants us to live. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. This is what God's will is, that everybody would live. But choosing life in and through Jesus doesn't stop at overcoming our spiritual death. It includes fruitful service to our Savior and Lord. That's why our values are, and our model is what it is at the Refuge. Why do we want to serve Jesus by serving others? For the selfish gain of growing a big church? No, because it isn't about the local church. It's about the global church that's under the headship of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I can't corner that market, so I don't even want to try. I'd rather be a small church that's good at giving things away and people away, because people get so attracted to a community that lives its life centered on the truth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that appreciates and enjoys each other as different as we may be when we're together, and we share a love that is uncommon, and we do things for our community that is uncommon, and we do it sacrificially. And so that when we see East Lawrence, there's not a good church in East Lawrence. Wouldn't it be awesome if we started getting to know East Lawrence and inviting them to worship with us, so that someday we could cry our eyes out when we send some of our friends to start a church in East Lawrence? Wouldn't it be awesome if we're attracting more from the Kansas City region as it's growing this way, and we get to be a part of a fruitful new church? Because friends, we've got churches that are closing the doors faster than we can plan them. Because everybody needs the opportunity to hear of this very truth that God wants everybody to live. Because if you haven't noticed, our world is dying, and they're looking for people who are going to invite life into them. They want something more, and we have it. Let's not be selfish with it and hide it under a bushel. No. but let it shine and give it away. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 is really what it's all about when it comes to serving Jesus and serving others so that they can encounter his love. This is what it reads. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. God doesn't only want you to live, he wants you to live with him and on purpose to bless him and his work in his kingdom. God has a plan for you in your life, and it involves being a part of his body, the church. God made us, and he made us on purpose to do great things that he's prepared in advance for us to do. Ephesians 5:17 again, so don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. When it comes to God's will and choosing life, we might simply put it this way. We will find ourselves in God's will more often as we say yes to God and the work that he's prepared us to do more often. You may say that again? We'll find ourselves in God's will more often as we say yes to God and the work that he's prepared for us to do more often. Of all the no's that we can say, let's not say no to God. Let's create a culture of saying yes to him, and that might include saying no to other things. I've learned in leadership that we don't become great leaders by saying yes to everything. Sometimes we've got to say no to the right things so that we can say yes to the better things. Again, it's not great things that are keeping us from a great life. It's good things that are keeping us from a great life. And as long as we continue to do the good things, we'll never have room to do the great things. And so it is. What great thing do we have to say no to in order to say yes to a greater thing? I wrote a poem last week when I wrote this sermon. I'm not a poet, but I thought I'd close the message with a poem. When death is masked in pseudo-life, our smile masks our pain and strife. The hurt and grief affect our heart. Bewildered, we hesitate to restart. So choose true life in Christ alone. Let peace and freedom find a home. And enjoy release from the tension and the tears as new life and joy on your face appears. For we were dead, but he was not content for us to remain forever distant. So he died in our place, and he invites us to live daily rejoicing in the good work he gives. Friends, God wants us to live. So choose life every day. That includes today. I read the statistic again this week. USA Today published it again. Man, I'm going to speak to you a minute. Statistically, when men come to Christ first in a family, in 93% of those instances, the whole family will come to know Christ. You know what it is for the mom or for women if they come first? 17% in the 21st century America. You want to speak of influence? Those are just the statistics. Barna started the study, and USA Today had to write a story because they were so mesmerized by that differential. So men, if you want to invite life into generations that follow you, if you want to do something powerful and significant, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. He wants you to live. He wants your family to live. And you hold a powerful key to leading them in that effort. Moms, if dad's not here and able to help with that, 1 in 5 isn't the worst odds. And you need a community of people helping you. So don't give up. And don't give up on your husband or your spouse either. I'm going to pray for us. I think the church looks like the world too often, and it looks pretty dead. The favorite thing for me of planning a new church is we haven't had that. We can be alive, and we're impacting this region. This region with such a small number of us. Would you help me invite people into this community of fellowship? so that we can bring life to this region, that we can help be a part of their resurrection when they are in a restored relationship with God. God, we recognize today that of all the things in life we get, the one that we cannot calculate, the one that is immeasurably rich, is the gift of life and eternal life that come only through you. So we can't thank you enough for being our Father, for loving us in a way that nobody else on this earth could love us. And so, God, I pray for anyone here that maybe their hang-up has been their earthly father, and when they think of you as Father, is all they can think of is the neglect or the abuse. And so I pray that in those instances, God, we would let you father us and that we would see your rich mercy that doesn't end. For those of us who've heard and believed and have received the gift of your Spirit through that hearing and that believing, God, I pray that you would invite us into the work that you've made for us, even in advance, because you had a plan for everyone. Your hope was that none would perish, but that all would come to life in you. And you made that way through Jesus, and I pray, God, that we would be okay with that. If that means fumbling through a communion meditation or a worship set, God, if that means learning the elementary things of your word by teaching them to children, if that means just opening up your word and realizing how readable it is and how you continue to speak through it, give us that life that fills us as we minister to and serve others. God, I thank you for this body that you've assembled and the great work that you've already begun in us and the things we've been able to do to impact this K-10 corridor in the last 3.5 years. And we give you glory in advance for what you're going to do for us and through us in the next hundreds of years, if that's how long you'll tarry, and if not, until you return, God, let us be found faithful and let us be found living because you want us to live. In Jesus we pray. Amen.